We are in Luke chapter 4. And when we left off, Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist. And so we looked at that and we said, you know, it's interesting that Jesus had to be baptized. Why is Jesus being baptized? And so we've gone over how he needed to be baptized in order to identify with us sinners. Jesus takes on our sin. We impute to him our sin, and he imputes to us his righteousness. And so Jesus comes to identify with sinners. And so when we are baptized, we're identifying with him through baptism of the cross. And we went over that last time in Romans chapter 6. And so when we get to here, he's identified with sinners in his baptism, and now he's going to go off and be tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And so after identifying with sinners in baptism, Jesus now is going to identify with them in temptation. And so it's so that the Hebrew writer is able to write in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest," meaning Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so know this, that whatever temptation you're going through, Jesus went through that, okay? You're not being tempted in any way that he hasn't been tempted in. And so we have someone that can sympathize with us. We have somebody who can empathize with us. We have someone who knows what we're going through. And I don't know about you, but that brings me tremendous comfort. You know, that brings me tremendous comfort. Now, we sometimes think that, but Dave, Jesus is God. And so, of course, he's able to endure the temptation. And so it's not really the same. I'm human, even though I got the Lord inside of me. It's not the same. Oh, contraire. Because here in Luke's gospel, he does something very, very interesting. Before we go to Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, we have from the time he was baptized in verse 22 of chapter 3, we have this genealogy. We have this genealogy that Luke puts in here, and you kind of look at that and go, well, that's kind of weird, that's kind of strange, because Matthew puts the genealogy at the very beginning of the gospel, which makes sense, because Matthew, before he even gets into who Jesus is, and being that his gospel is geared towards the Jews, Jews want nothing to do with him until he can first prove to him. They're not going to listen to a word he has to say until he can first prove to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he comes from the line of King David. And so Matthew starts off his gospel. And as you know, with any genealogy, it has to come from the father. And so he goes through Joseph's genealogy to point how Jesus comes from the line of David. And he does it through Joseph. And so now he has the Jews' attention, and now he can go from there the rest of his gospel. But yet Luke gets right into who Jesus is, and he starts with John the Baptist, John the Baptist, and then we see him, and then Jesus shows up on the scene, and then before Jesus goes to be tempted in his humanity, we have this genealogy that shows Jesus' humanity, because that's why Luke is writing. He's constantly bringing up Jesus, the Son of Man. And so he looks at the humanity part of Jesus. And we've gone over before how Jesus came to this earth in his humanity, choosing not to use his divinity in any way. And so it begins here, and it says in verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." So he's not 30 when he began his ministry. We often think he's 30 when he began his ministry. No, it says about 30. So if he was 30 and 3 months, he'd be 30. So he's either 31, 32, maybe 29. That's about 30. But we don't know exactly how old he was when he started his ministry. Now, we do know, because Luke's gospel tells us this, that when Jesus was 12 years of age, and it says that specifically in verse 42 of Luke 2, and when he was 12 years old, doesn't say about, same gospel. So we know he's 12 exactly. Somewhere in that 12th year is when this took place in chapter 2. Not so. here when he began his ministry. He's about 30. We don't know if it's 31, 32, 29, 28. We don't know that. We just know he's about 30. So I just want to bring that to your attention. And then it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, even though he is his father here on earth, he's not his biological father. That's why we have the son of Heli. Well, who's Heli? Mary's father. And so now we get to see, because a special body was prepared for him, we are told, in his humanity, through the womb of Mary. But the seed comes from God. It did not come from a human agent. It came from God. God planted that seed in Mary's womb through the Holy Spirit. And so the humanity part, the body that he, that special body that he was given, according to Hebrews, comes from Mary and from her line. And so we have to have the son of Heli, and then we take it from that line. And in Matthew's account, it shows Joseph going through the son of Solomon to David. Here we see through the son of Heli, it goes all the way to verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So both lines go to David, but here we're able to see the humanity side going through David. And then it goes all the way to 33, the son of Judah, to verse 38, very interesting, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, why is Adam a son of God? Because he has no mom and dad. He has no parentage. He came directly from whom? God. So he's considered son of God. Alluding to, again, the person of Jesus, who we know is the second Adam, who we know also is the son of God. And it brings it back to Adam because it's speaking of his humanity here. And so Luke is showing the human side of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, by going through Mary, through David, through Judah, all the way back to Adam. And so the genealogy of the Lord in Luke's account immediately precedes his temptation. Now, why does he do that? Now, why does he show it right here? Well, because if the baptism of Christ showed him to be the Son of God, because remember, God said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." When the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, God said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." Then this genealogy shows that the Lord to not only be the Son of God, but the Son of Adam. So then the Lord is both God and man. And that is what Luke is trying to present here before he goes into the temptation of the wilderness, because he's trying to show us that when Jesus went into that temptation in the wilderness, he went as human. He went in his humanity. He went in his humanity. Now, you and I both know and remember that Jesus himself said, when Peter, when he was being taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's being apprehended there, Peter goes off and he lops off the ear to one of the servants, and Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize that I can call down 12 legions of angels right now?" But does he do that? No. He says, "Permit this to happen. Permit this to be so. This is what I need to do." In his humanity, this is what he needs to do. And so he never once ushers and takes advantage of the fact that he is God. He has come to this earth, even though he is divine, in his humanity, and he has walked this earth in his humanity. He is filled with the Holy Spirit in his humanity because he's given us an example that we are in our humanity. Also, when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And just like the Holy Spirit leads Jesus in his humanity, the Holy Spirit wants to lead us in our humanity as well. And so, when Jesus gets presented with these temptations and things like that, and we see him have victory, we cannot say, "Well, that's because he's God." No, it's because in his humanity, he allowed for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide him. That's why. That's why. And so understand that as we go through this. Now, the wilderness setting that is going to take place here, it's to remind us, because of how Jesus responds as he continues to quote Deuteronomy, it is to remind us of what happened years earlier with the nation of Israel and how they had to wander in the wilderness. Why? Because of their disobedience. Because when they were tempted, guess what? They went and sinned. They fell to that temptation. Jesus shows up on the scene. He's going to be driven to the wilderness. He's going to quote out of Deuteronomy where Moses is exhorting the people and telling them about their history and how they sinned in the wilderness. And Jesus shows up. He's going to go in the wilderness, but he's going to have victory over sin. And he's going to have victory over temptation. And so it's to remind us of that. And so here in Matthew 4 verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right now you're confused because I told you Luke, right? Okay, well, keep your finger there. We will get back to that. But we're going to be going back and forth there. But here, there's a difference between the way that Matthew and Luke approach this. Here in Matthew, it says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, why is the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, a couple things here I want us to notice right away. Notice that through the Holy Spirit, the Lord is leading Jesus to a very difficult situation. He's leading him to a hardship. He's leading him into the wilderness. And know that the Lord is going to do that with us as well. That we are often going to be led to a very, very hard place. We're going to be led to a desolate place, a place of wilderness. And so that is going to happen. If he's doing it with his son, he'll do it with us as well. And so one of the things I want us to take a look at is, what did Satan know about Jesus? What did Satan know about Jesus? Because it kind of looks like now that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, now that the Lord has proclaimed to everybody, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. He has now proclaimed to everybody that this is my son. It's almost like he's now bringing him directly to Satan and saying, here you go. Here's the guy. What guy? Well, what does Satan know? Well, Satan, as we're going to find out in the second temptation, quotes Scripture. So that tells me he knows Scripture. But he doesn't know Scripture in its entirety in the way of discernment, of knowing everything that Scripture means, because that can only be spiritually discerned, the Bible says. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the natural man cannot understand the Word of God. Now, he can understand, you know, facts and head knowledge stuff, but he can't know the spiritual part of it. And Satan can't either, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him like we do, that we become the spiritual man. We receive the Lord. Now we can understand spiritually what things are going on. So Satan understands head knowledge stuff. He understands something, but he doesn't understand all of it. And so we know, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when we take a whole look at what Satan does know, we know that he was there in the serpent when he conned Eve into being deceived, as well as Adam as well. And so they took of the forbidden fruit, and the Lord comes and says, where aren't you? Did you eat of the fruit that I asked you not to eat of? And the answer is yes. He brings them all together, and he curses them. And in verse 15, he lays a curse down, and Satan is present there in the serpent. And it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan knew from the very beginning of history there in the garden that there was going to come a seed. There was going to come a man that was going to destroy him. He knew that. He was there when God made that proclamation. He was there. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, it says when Jesus comes into contact with this demon, the demon says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demons know who Jesus is. So if the demons know who Jesus is, then Satan obviously knows that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he has come to destroy him. He knows this at this point. He knows, according to Genesis 49, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people. He knows about Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. He knows of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, and from that time forward and forevermore. He knows about Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He knows about Daniel chapter 7, that also talks about, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He knows all these things. He was there when Luke 1:32, talking about the Messiah, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He was there for all that. So he understands that this guy is coming. He understands that he will eventually be on the scene. And now he knows that he is here. And God brings him. He brings him to him there in the wilderness, as in to present him and saying, you know that guy that you've heard is coming? You know all those promises that I gave through my prophets? Guess what? Here he is. Here he is. Go ahead. Test him. Prove him to see if he is not the Son of God, the Messiah of who we spoke of. And so all this indicates that Satan knew that Jesus was the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah had come and to destroy him and his kingdom was going to reign forever. And so it's as if we see this when it comes to Job. God is so proud of Job. God is so proud of Job that when Satan comes from walking on the earth, he says, have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? He points him out to him. And he says, well, yeah, that's only because you put a hedge around him. It's only because you bless him so much. Go, really? Test him, prove him. Only do not touch his life. And so he does. He takes everything away, even takes family members and things like that. And yet, he would not curse him, and yet he gave praise and glory to God. And so he's saying, see, he's genuine. He's genuine. And that's what kind of happens in those first two chapters. But after that, yeah, some things kind of get shown there. But those first couple chapters, he's right on. He's proven it. And God is one that pointed him out to Satan. God's doing the same thing with Jesus. He says, consider this. Consider my son. Consider my son. He's the one that's here, the one that I promised who would come and destroy you. And no matter what you try to do him, guess what? He's going to obey me and he's going to worship me. Here you go, Satan, test him. And you know that your time is limited as ruler of this world. And so he leads him there. He absolutely leads him here. Now, Luke's gospel says this. Luke 4, verse 1. A little bit different than Matthew's account. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. A little bit different from Matthew's account that just talks about fasting for 40 days and then being tempted by the devil. Here we're told that he's being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Big difference. Big difference. Sometimes we have this understanding that Jesus went out there and just fasted for 40 days, being ministered by God and the Holy Spirit and everything, and now he's ready to be tested. Not true. He was being tempted for that whole 40 days. We are just shown after that 40 days three temptations that he went through. We're only shown three ways in which he was tempted. But understand that he was tempted through that whole 40 days. We're just shown three of the different ways that he was tempted. And don't think that Jesus, once he had victory over this, that he didn't have any more temptations come his way. He had temptations come to him throughout his whole ministry. When he was explaining to the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of mankind, Peter is the one that gets in front of him and says, may it not be, Lord. Jesus, no. And what does Jesus do? There's a temptation there of not going that way and doing something else. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, who? Satan. For you're not mindful of things of God. You're mindful of things of man. And so he was being tempted not to go to the cross right there. And at the end of Luke's gospel here in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So even though Jesus passed this, he's still going to come back. He's still going to come back and try and see when Jesus might be off guard or at his weakest moment in the flesh and to try and get him to fall to temptation. And remember that, because Satan will do that with you as well. He's constantly looking for an opportune time. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what great step of faith that you took yesterday or last week or what trial you went through that you go, yes, I endured and I was able to see God bless and great, you know, what a great man of God I am. Oh, there you just fell. Pride. You go, oh, man, I didn't even see that coming. Yeah. Satan's right there. I mean, he is right there. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's when you least expect it, and when you just think that you're safe, and he comes knocking, and he throws something out there, and you didn't see it, and you take it, and you're going, how did I fall in such a measly little trial, little temptation there when this huge thing happened, and I was able to maintain my integrity? He's very subtle. He's very clever. And he's looking for that opportune time. He's looking for that. Now, again, that natural question that arises is, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? And because it was to demonstrate Jesus' moral fitness to do the work that had been given him, because the first Adam failed. The first Adam failed. And remember, the first Adam also did not have a sin nature. Neither does Jesus. And so even though he is without sin, he is still was created capable of sinning. And so people say, was Jesus capable of sinning yet? Yes, he was. Just like the first Adam. There's no sin in him, but he is capable of it in his humanity. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so the first Adam proved his unfit, that he was unfit to have dominion over the world. But this second Adam, Jesus, meets that devil head on and is victorious. Now, when we go through this, you're gonna notice here that the word tempt here, it's a word pirazo. And pirazo means examine, it means to prove, it means to tempt, it means to test, it means to try, it means, well, just that. A test is what it means, to test or to prove. The interesting thing is the word temptation or to tempt is the exact same word in the Greek as trial. The exact same word. And yet, when the writers wrote this, and when those translated into the English and translated different languages, where it says tempt, they put, or temptation, they would put trial, depending on the context, even though it's the same word. So is a trial and temptation the same thing? The answer is yes and no. In this, a trial or a temptation depends on how you respond to it. We are told to flee temptation, but we are never told to flee a trial. Yet, same word. Isn't that amazing? What does that mean? I don't know. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show it to you. Because you look at that and say, well, if it's the same word, well, what's the difference? Well, one's a trial, one's a temptation. But it's the same word. Yes. Depending on how you respond to it is whether it's either a trial or a temptation. Now, understand what a temptation is. It's a solicitation to sin. It's a solicitation to sin, to do what is contrary to the will and the word of God. That's what a temptation is. A temptation is an attempt to cause a person to sin. Satan is always there to tempt you in order to do the opposite of what God wants you to do. But when it's viewed from God's viewpoint, it's not a temptation. This trial that's brought to you, that hardship that you're going through, is an opportunity to test you or to prove you in the sense of being righteous before God. And trials are there to strengthen you. It produces patience in you. It's to bring about godly character. Temptations never bring godly character. Temptations show that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Trials strengthen you and prove you before God. And yet, it's the same word. How can that be? How can that be? Well, let's take a look at that here for a second. From Satan's vantage point, his purpose is to get you to sin. from God's vantage point, he is trying to make you stronger and to grow you in the person of Christ Jesus. And again, those trials produce patience. A trial is a testing of your faith to grow you up. A temptation is to entice your flesh to sin, to bring you down. A trial is looked outside of yourself for the greater good of your relationship with God and obedience. Temptations are there to make you look at yourself, to please yourself over your obedience with God. As a matter of fact, most temptations are there to bring immediate gratification. That's what most temptations are, to bring immediate gratification. But you and I both know that immediate gratification never leads to long time or eternal satisfaction. That's what sex is all about. Sex is immediate gratification outside the marriage relationship. But inside the marriage relationship, it brings total satisfaction. One study after another just continues to prove those who are most satisfied in their sexual relation with their spouse is because of that. It's with their spouse. It's in the marriage relationship. Sex has satisfaction in the marriage relationship. It does not have that outside the marriage relationship. There are more problems in the area of sex when it comes to couples who live together that are not married. For those that are sleeping with each other on a casual dating atmosphere, it does not bring the satisfaction that it brings in the marriage relationship. There's the difference right there. The temptation, an immediate release, an immediate gratification that doesn't bring about long-term satisfaction. And yet if you do things God's way, the trial is to remain pure until God brings that person for you. And then to remain pure during that engagement period. That's the trial. And then when you're married, you've gone through the trial. It's made you stronger. You're able to see the wisdom of God there. And he blesses that. He blesses that. But if you sin and you don't wait for marriage and you're having sex, then that's a temptation. And it brings you down, is what it does. So the trial is to remain pure until you're married. The temptation is to participate in that before you're married. There's a difference there. There's a difference there. We are told to run from temptations. In 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God is never there to get you out of a trial. Know that. He's there to get you out of temptation, but he's not there to get you out of a trial. We are called to endure and persevere through a trial, but not so when it comes to temptation. We are told to run or to flee when it comes to temptation. A trial is there to make us stronger in the Lord, and a temptation is there to get us to sin, to bring us down. And so here's a couple of examples of that. A trial would be a difficulty, a hardship that God brings your way in order to increase your faith, in order to develop you and grow you up in the Lord. Whereas as you're going through that, yeah, temptations are going to come to try and circumvent that. So you can have an example. You could be short on money this month, and it looks like for the next couple of months, because your job just came to you and said that we're now going to start charging you half for health insurance, where before maybe they were paying full. And so that's an extra $200 a month out of your paycheck, and you're going, where's that money going to come from? And so it's a trial. And so you look at that and say, well, I'm just going to have faith in the Lord. I'm still going to do what God has called me to do, and I'll have faith that somehow he'll multiply the fish and the loaves, and I'll continue to read and pray and just see what door opens up. And so you do that for the next several months, and somehow along the way, as you're doing that, paying everything needs to go, and you're looking and say, well, I can eat out a little bit less, and I'll just make sure I don't drive as many places. I'll do whatever I can to make the dollar stretch, and I'll just have faith in God that he's going to provide. You're going through that trial properly, and God is going to grow you through that. But the temptation comes as you're filing for your taxes, and it comes to deductions, and all of a sudden you're putting more deductions down than you really have, and you're saying you're giving a whole lot more than you really have given, and in order to make up for the $200 less a month that you're making now. So now you have done something immediately to please yourself in order to gratify yourself. You're now taking things in your own hands. And guess what? When you do that, you will never, ever see the hand of God move in your life. It's only when you put yourself or allow for God to put you in a position of difficulty where you just realize, I got to trust God. Yeah, but how is this going to work? I have no idea. Yeah, but what are you going to do? You got to plan ahead. I don't have to do anything. This is God's problem. He's the one that brought it to me. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I wasn't in sin when this happened. I'm working my job. This is what I'm supposed to do. And I'm just going to have faith that he'll show me wisdom and how to make that dollar stretch or just see him do a miracle somehow. The trial is sobriety. Sobriety is the trial. The temptation is drugs and alcohol. But sobriety is the trial. And as I continue to remain sober, like it says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the trial to remain sober. Drugs and alcohol, that's the temptation. Same word though. Isn't that wild? It's like two sides of a coin. Heads, tails. But you get to determine which side is going to be up, the trial or the temptation. You get to decide that. I find that absolutely fascinating about God's word. Anything that entices you to do evil is a temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Really? Because trial is the same word. But he just says he doesn't tempt anyone. So there is a difference, isn't there? There's a difference there. And he goes on and he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. But yet we're showed here that in Matthew's gospel, it says that Jesus was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, when the tempter came to him, in verse 3, it says, so he's the tempter. The devil's the tempter. He's the tempter. And so, again, that tells us that we can only be tempted by the devil. But then we're told here, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know what that tells me? I don't care what kind of a stumbling block anybody through Satan puts in your way, you're 100% responsible for going in that direction. It is your desire that sent you that way. It's 100% yours. You have to take full ownership of that. You have to take full ownership of that. And so, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And I love that. So he's not there to tempt you, but he could bring you to the tempter, or he can allow for the tempter to come your way. And from his vantage point, it's a trial. It's to grow you up. From Satan's vantage point, and from your own personal vantage point, your own fleshly desires, it's there to cause you to sin. It's there to cause you to sin. And yet this is what's so great about God. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow for you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of what? Escape. So you can't say, well, this is just the way I am. No, sorry. He's made a way of escape. And you know what we're going to find out the way of escape is? According to how Jesus handled things when he was met there in the wilderness of temptation, the way of escape is the person of God through his word. That's the way of escape. The Lord is a strong tower. Run to him. How? Through the word, in prayer. That doesn't work. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Jesus did it. I know I've done it. I know when I don't do it, I sin. But when I do it, I have victory. It's right here. It's God's word. Jesus is going to show us a way of escape here. The wilderness. Very interesting, this place that the Holy Spirit brings Jesus to in the wilderness here. The word wilderness here means desolate. It means solitary. The reason I bring that up is because, understand this, you going through the wilderness, I can't go through it for you. This testing is for you. I can pray for you. I can bring you to Scripture. I can do all sorts of things for you. But one thing I can't do for you is take the test for you. I cannot go into that wilderness for you. You're the only one that can do it. The Lord is leading you there. He's not leading me there. I have my own wildernesses that he's leading me to. And you can't walk that for me. And I can't walk that for you either. But here's the thing. God did not lead Jesus there in the wilderness by himself. He led him through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Notice that Jesus' ministry did not begin until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it's the same thing for you. You've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. And so now when God leads you to these difficult places, to these wildernesses, understand, yes, alone in your humanity. No, not alone, because God is with you. Just like he is with Jesus here. But I can't walk it for you. You have to go through it yourself. You're the one that has to be tested in this way. And God is going to bless you if you rely upon the Holy Spirit. Some are going into a time of testing. Some are already in that time of testing in the wilderness. And some are coming out of that time of testing. And I believe that there are periods in between where you're not in that time of testing, not in the wilderness, because God's allowing you to kind of go, you know, let me catch my breath. Oh, boy, that was tough. And yeah, I think he allows you to do that. I think that there are several times that you're kind of going, wow, I don't think I'm in a time of testing, and I don't think I just get. I think that there's a time of rest there that God allows you to kind of like catch your breath. But understand, another time of wilderness and testing is going to come. It's going to come to grow you up, to develop you. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. The question is, are you going to be victorious in it? And it's going to depend on your dependency on what the Word of God says for you to do in the wilderness. And if you act out what the Word of God says, guess what? You're going to be victorious. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And so you need to surrender to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit and what God says in his word. And so when you do that, you're going to have victory. And so again, that question arises, could Jesus, who's human and divine, sin? Could Jesus have really sinned? If not, then it really isn't a temptation. But he can. We are both of sin nature because of our father Adam. Guess what? Jesus is not. Jesus' nature was human nature and itself was capable of not sinning, but also capable of sinning, like I mentioned before, and just like the first Adam. And if you read Romans chapter 5, it tells us that. It tells us that Jesus is that second Adam who is to come, that the first Adam failed, and because that, death came into the world. And because Jesus, the second Adam, was victorious, that is why righteousness now comes into the world through him, that gift of God. And through one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, that grace. And I praise God for that. And so, but you read Romans 5 on your own, and we'll discuss that. So here we have Jesus. He's tempted by the devil, just as Adam was tempted by the devil. However, Jesus is victorious, as we're going to find out. So here, Matthew 4, verse 2. Look at that, all that, just to get to the second verse here. But ho. But there is no service coming afterwards, so I got you. All right, what are you going to do? And notice Jesus was hungry. I don't know about you. I get hungry all the time. And I know what that feels like. Well, so does Jesus. He feels what you feel. And so he's hungry. But guess what? After 40 days of fasting. So he's been hungry along the way. And then sometimes I'm told, because I've never fasted 40 days. Most I've fasted is 10 days. And then I do like several 4 or 5 day fasts throughout the year and everything, which to me is brutal. You know, brutal. But to go 40 days, I'm told there's a time when all of a sudden your hunger subsides. But then it comes back like a vengeance. And I think that's what's going on here. It's coming up here. And so after 40 days, he's brought forward. He was hungry. It's obvious. He's feeling those hunger pains. And so we're going to see three temptations that come his way here. And it says in verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now remember, everything that Satan is challenging him on is if he's the Son of God. It says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that awesome? Here's the trial. The trial is fasting for 40 days. That's the trial. Man, to do without food and water for 40 days, he's being led by the Holy Spirit to do this fast. And because God told him to do this, only God could tell him when it is to end. God hasn't told him when it is to end. Satan's telling him, end it now. God hasn't told him that. But it will fulfill that physical need. I'm not supposed to live my life to fulfill physical needs. I'm supposed to live my life to fulfill spiritual needs. And I'm supposed to be spiritually obedient to my Father. That's more important than the physical, because the physical is temporary, but yet the spiritual is eternal. The words of my Father are eternal. The food of this world is temporary. So you're asking me to break an eternal word over a temporal fix. It's like, it doesn't work that way. He's saying, I have been told to fast. I have not been told by God to now eat, and you are not my God. And so even though you're telling me to eat because my flesh wants to, I'm not supposed to be a slave to my flesh. I'm supposed to be a slave to the Spirit and to God. And so here's the trial. It's the fasting. The temptation is to end that fast this way. Turn the stones into bread. By doing that, he'll be using what? His deity. Not through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has not told him to do that. So he would be taking it upon himself to feed his fleshly desire. Temptation always comes that way, doesn't it? To choose the pathway of comfort and ease instead of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to obey his word and do it the right way. And he responds the right way. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know what's interesting about this? He's saying it's not the physical bread. That's not what is going to sustain me. What's going to sustain me is being obedient to the word of God. And he tells us, man shall not live by bread alone, meaning the physical bread. He's going to live eternally by obeying the word of God. And yet later on, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this is another reason why he can't be speaking literally of his body in the way of taking communion, is because of what the analogy he's drawing here. He's saying, I'm the bread of life. But yet he just said moments ago, man shall not live by bread alone. He's speaking of physical bread. And he's talking about the true bread, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the true bread. And then when he is saying he's the true bread, what is he saying? Because he's the word of God. And so he's speaking of the eternal things there. He's speaking of the eternal things there. In Proverbs 18:10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Well, how do you run to the Lord for safety? Well, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You run to the Lord by running to the Word. That's how you do that. You run to the Word. And so in order for Jesus to have victory here, he has to rely on the Word. This is what the Word says. It's not about temporal bread. My real bread that's going to sustain me is obeying God. That is what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. And so we need to run to the word of God. And so he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that's what he quotes from. And one of the things that we have to realize is that when he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is speaking to the people before they go into the promised land, before he hands it off to Joshua, and he tells them, and he gives them a history lesson. You know where you came. You know how God had to humble you and allow you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man should not live by bread alone. He was testing you, and guess what? You failed the test. You murmured and complained, and you tested him along the way. You threatened to go back to Egypt. You failed the test. But Jesus is not going to fail the test. And so he brings up that wandering. He brings up that testing time, and he brings it up to say, I know what I'm supposed to do. Even though Israel did, they chose not to do it. I know what to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And so true life is obeying God's word. It's not just eating physical bread. It's not just eating physical bread. We get tempted in that way all the time. We make these unilateral decisions that's best for our flesh without any instruction from God, because it fills that temporary need. It could be taking a job because it has more money. It doesn't matter that the fact that you're going to have to work on Sundays and be out of town during the week, and you can't lead your family into spiritual things by going to church and lead them in devotion times because you get back so late. The spiritual had nothing to do with the decision whatsoever. It completely had to do with the temporal here on earth of providing for my family. Buy that car because it will impress your friends. How many of you have done that before? Yeah, just me. Yeah. Every single one of you guys is a liar, by the way. In 1985, I bought a tricked out Bronco 2. Custom paint job, 4-inch lift, big tires. It was hot. And God had to show me not to love that anymore. And he did that by having it have every single mechanical problem you could even have on the face of the earth. And he got rid of that real quick. Do you still love it? I loathe this truck. Good. As you should for the temporal. As you should for the temporal. And so there's all sorts of things that we do because it looks so cool and this and that. But, I mean, give me a break. We've all seen Bronco 2s that are still driving today. Is it cool now? No. It is temporal. It is passing away. The cool car today is not going to be the cool car 10, 15 years from now. Everything gets dated. Everything starts to break down. It is completely temporal. And God is constantly trying to say, get your eyes off the temporal. Don't look to just fix that immediate need, but rely upon the word of God. That's what we are to do. And so we need to submit to the Lord and wait to hear from him. Don't take matters into your own hands. Remember, God is not going to tell you what to do, anything that is contrary to his word. Remember that. The second temptation here. And again, Jesus has victory by going to the word. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So now Satan is using scripture. Okay, you want to go to scripture? I'll use scripture. And so he uses scripture. But here's the difference. Satan takes the word of God out of context. And cultists do that all the time. Cultists do that all the time. People love to take a bit of scripture here and a bit of scripture there, and then they create their own doctrine and their understanding of things. But when you read Psalm 91, you know what it is that it's saying. Satan is saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, God's going to protect you no matter what. No, Psalm 91 is about the person, as well as the Messiah that comes, that when he is in the will of God, doing what the will of God is saying to do, that God is going to protect him. But if you go outside of the will of God and do your own thing, God's not saying he's going to protect you. And just so you know that, that's for us as well. If you're in the will of God, yes, I believe that God has you and will continue to protect you. And anything that comes your way is part of his will. But if you go outside of that, if you decide tonight that you're just going to drink and then drive and you get in an accident, where's God's protection? Well, see, then you're being like Satan. He should protect me. I'm one of his kids. Yeah, but you're going outside of his will. And when you do that, you also go outside of his protection. And so a lot of bad things can happen to you. And so he's saying this to Jesus. Hey, you're the Son of God. Just get up on the temple there. Get to the very high part of the temple there and jump off. And there are some who say that because of the where he's jumping off, he's actually jumping off into the Kidron Valley area. And so that's like a 400-foot drop. He says, but everybody's out there at the temple. They'll be seeing you up there. And as you jump and as God's angels come and just let you just drift down to the ground, everybody's going to go, who is this? It must be the Son of God. And there, see, you get to prove all that. And it'll just take a moment. Just do that. As opposed to what God has said to do when he has called you to a very exhausting work of walking from town to town for about 3.5 years in ministry as you're going around the area of Galilee and up into Jerusalem for the many feasts that you're going to participate in, and then back down to Galilee again and going from synagogue to synagogue as you're being rejected by people and going on to the shoreline there of the Sea of Galilee and preaching the Beatitudes and knowing that some people are going to listen but most are not. And you're going to have to heal people wherever you go. And in Mark's gospel, it says that he healed from the morning, from the sunrise to sunset. That's an exhausting day. And he did that all the time wherever he went. He has a lot of work ahead of him. A lot of work ahead of him. But you know what? Just don't even worry about that. If that's what you got to do to prove you're Son of God, you have to go to the synagogue and teach the scriptures and then point it to yourself and say that is you and go through all the headache of having to argue with people. Why don't you just jump off and just show one big miracle in front of everybody there at the temple and word will get out and they'll believe that you're the Son of God. Yeah, that's not what the Word of God says, and that's not what God has called them to do. That's not what God. So what is the trial? The trial is waiting on God through those 3.5 years of ministry for him to make known as you do that, that you are the Son of God. And thus leading to the cross, absolutely. What's the temptation? Don't go through all that pain. But we know, no pain, no gain. And that's true. Unless you have Rogaine. That's, I don't know what that means. It just rhymed, and I went with it. I'm sure that was not Holy Spirit led. But anyway. But that's the truth of the matter. We are always looking for the easy fix. I don't want to have to go through, oh, this is going to be so hard. But this is how God wants it to be done. Because he knows this is the way that it needs to be in order to redeem mankind. And so he has a way for Jesus, and it's going to be hard. You don't get the glory without the cross. And it's the same thing for us. We have been called to suffer because he suffered. There are going to be crosses and wilderness and all that stuff in our lives, and God wants us to go that direction because it's going to make us stronger. It's going to make us stronger. And so that's what he wants with us. That's what he wants. And so Jesus then quotes, again, Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so he's speaking of the episode in Exodus 17 where the people murmured and complained, and they tested the Lord, is the Lord with us or not? And he's quoting that. Don't tempt the Lord. I know the Lord is with me. I don't need to tempt him by jumping off. I don't need to tempt him by jumping off, and that's not what that meant anyway. And so the devil's temptation, Jesus, was prove that God is with you. If you're truly the Son of God, prove it. And he says, no, that's a test of pride. That's taking things into my own hands. And yet I'm here to submit to the will of the Father. I'm here to be an example to everyone else who's to follow me, is to submit to the will of the Father. And quite often the will of the Father is going to be very, very painful. And it's going to be a lot of hard work. And so I need to do that and show that to everybody else. And then we have the third temptation here in verse 8. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And now, Luke's account has a little different spin on it in the sense of he lets the person know that in order for him to give these kingdoms to him, it was first given to him. And he says it this way, and it says, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, fall down and worship me, and all will be yours. So Satan knew from the word of God that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom here on earth. But God's way is it's going to take time. Not only are you going to go through these 3.5 years of ministry, and then you're going to have to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, but then we know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it begins in the hearts of men. That kingdom that is going to be the Lord's here on earth first begins in the heart. It's a spiritual kingdom. That's what the church age is all about. Then the 7-year tribulation period is going to come. And then there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign where he is physically here on this earth. And then from there, a new Jerusalem and a new heaven, a new earth. And then that lasts forever. But look at all the time and look at all the energy that is spent before that happens. And he's saying, I can make it happen now. Again, shortcutting. No pain. Don't have to worry about suffering. Don't have to, I can give it to you now because it was given to me. Because when you gave it over to Adam, when you had him have dominion over the whole earth, once he obeyed me in the garden, he handed it over to me. And so these kingdoms belong to me. Even though it's temporary, they belong to him, and he can give them to him now. But Jesus knows they'll eventually be mine. And if I bow down and worship you, then guess what? I can't redeem mankind. And if I can't redeem mankind, then anybody that serves me in these kingdoms are going to die. They're not going to live forever, and they're not going to be with me forever. And so he understands what's going on here. He understands that. And so he tells them, and he lets them know. And he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Worship the Lord. Yet Satan is all throughout the world saying, worship me. You want him or her now? Worship me. You want to make money now? Worship me. You want power now? Worship me. And Satan is willing to give you all that temporary stuff now in order for you not to worship God. But if you worship God, guess what? You have lots of rewards in eternity waiting for you. Lots of rewards in heaven waiting for you. And these are eternal rewards. One of the neat things, when you do a study on rewards in the Bible, when you do a study on that word reward, it is, it's like when you're first given a gift, whether it is a diamond ring, whether it's that new laptop, and when you first get it, there's that excitement of it, but that excitement wears off over time. Not so when it comes to God's rewards. When you look that up and do a study in that, it is as good as the first moment you get it 1,000 years later. That is just as exciting the moment you get it as it will be to continue to have that 1,000 years later or for all of eternity. And that's something that's hard to grasp. But that's what's so awesome about his rewards and waiting on the Lord and doing it things God's way and the eternity of things is because it's just as good that first moment you got it as it is however many years later, however you can calculate that and all the eternity of things. That is an incredible reward. And to circumvent that for the temporal now makes no sense whatsoever. And so Jesus keeps on going back, and he says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." But I love the way he says it. He says, "Away with you, Satan. Get out of my face, you gravy-sucking pig." You know, you got to read between the lines. But he's basically saying, you're done. There's nothing you can do. You know that I am fixed on doing what my Heavenly Father wants me to do. And there's no way you're going to thwart that. There's no way that you're going to thwart that. It always comes back to, it is written, is what it says. And that is God being the strong tower. You run to him. You go to the Word of God. You pray. That is the only way you're going to have victory when temptation comes. And when you have victory, then you've endured the trial. And you have grown. And you're stronger in the Lord. And